Hey, Generation Church, we welcome you and invite you to encounter Jesus with us. We believe that through him, we will encounter love and discover our purpose. So take a seat, lean in, and let this message fortify your faith.
I'm going to kick off with a video. So if we could turn off the lights in the back, I would appreciate it. And if you could go ahead and cue that up. Come on. I love Jesus. And what I love about him is that he stood up against our enemies. He stood up for us. He protected us. He watched over us. Throughout all of his ministry, the Lord Jesus stood up for even his disciples when they were walking through the grain fields and they were hungry. They were simply hungry. A little bit of feedback there. They were just simply hungry. And they're eating off the heads of the wheat. And they're just eating. They're getting filled. And then all of a sudden, the Pharisees see his disciples eating the grain off the wheat. And they said, what are they doing? That is unlawful. It is the Sabbath. And then Jesus stands up and defends them. And he said, don't you know of the story of David when he was hungry? What happened? He went into the temple with his men. And they grabbed the consecrated bread. And basically, they were filled. Because they were hungry. And then I love it when all of a sudden he comes to the defense of his disciples when they're basically wanting to stand, you know, against. I mean, really, the Pharisees were a crowd of people that really tried to put their thumb down and press down on the people and oppress them. And where he went into the synagogue, and then all of a sudden there was a man with a withered hand, a deformed hand. And then all of a sudden he says to the Pharisees, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And they're like, you know, they're starting to see, they're starting to get angry. And all of a sudden, what does Jesus do? Hey, give me your hand. And he takes a hold of his hand. And he heals the withered hand in the midst of the synagogue. And they got so enraged at him. They were coming up with a plan and a scheme to destroy him. But what I love about Jesus is that he stood up against the Pharisees, the Sadducees. He stood up against the institution, the religious institutions. He stood up against the demonic forces that were all around him. And he stood firm for you and me. And he was a rock of defense for the people of Israel. He was watching over them as a shepherd would his sheep. He was taking care of them and making sure that nothing was going to harm them. And if you came near his children, you better believe you had a fight. And in that, he exposed the enemy's works throughout his ministry. And he went about the land to basically make our enemies a footstool for us. You know, it says in Psalm 110, verse 1, if we could put that up on the screen. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The tradition of military leaders was to place their feet on the necks of those that they had conquered. And that's what Jesus did for you and me. He apprehended the evil one, and he put his foot on his neck, and he said, here's your footstool. So in that He did it for us because he knew that as sheep, sheep are, they need a protector. I mean, sheep don't have like, you know, like a big karate kick or big horns, or they don't have, you know, ferocious teeth that they can fight. They have nothing. And they need a shepherd. And our good shepherd watched over us time and time again. So I want you to turn with me to John chapter 8. I've started a series called the Jesus series. Real original, right? But it's good. It's a blockbuster because it's about him. And there's no better person to talk about. And we talked about several weeks ago his disciples. Then we talked about last week his miracles. And today we're going to talk about his enemies. We're going to talk about those that were continually coming against him. Next week we're going to talk about his transfiguration when he revealed who he was before his disciples. And then we're going to talk about his agony. And then we're going to talk about the empty tomb. It's a journey of the life of Christ to the cross. And it gives us a great appreciation and understanding of who he is and what he's done for us. And in chapter 8, Jesus is assaulted so many times by the Pharisees. You can almost count 10 times in that chapter where he was assaulted verbally by the Pharisees. I mean, it's a barrage. But in verse 12, then Jesus again spoke to them, verse 12 of chapter 8, John 8. Then Jesus again spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then in verse 31 through 32, Jesus says, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. See, Jesus is the light of the world, and in that, his light, his very presence, is exposing all of the darkness around him. It's bringing everything to the light, everything that's been hidden. And then his truth, which the word is true, but the word is a person. It's Jesus. And so as his truth is being brought forth, it's also bringing to light all of the lies and all of the deceit in all of the land. So you have the light and you have the truth. With those two things, everything is being exposed. Everything is being revealed. Everything that's been in darkness is being brought to the light. So from the beginning of his ministry, he is being assaulted all around. He's being assaulted by the religious institutions. He's being assaulted by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, by demonic forces. He's in conflict for most of his ministry, but he's doing it for us. He's doing it for us because the scripture says that he's come to destroy the works of the evil one. He's come to destroy him. So, but before he can destroy him, he has to expose him. So it is a fight day after day that Jesus is going through with you and me in mind. He's looking at us and saying, I'm doing this for you. So from day one, Jesus is provoking his enemies. Why? Because it's necessary. And it's what truth does. Truth reveals error. Truth reveals lies. It's required. And he's not wanting to like pick a fight. He's just bringing the lies to the surface. He has a way of just allowing everything to come up, even the lies of the teachings and the traditions of the religious Pharisees. He's bringing everything to the light. So You know, maybe that we can set the context a little bit bigger outside of even the book of John. Have you ever noticed that it's only believers of Jesus that are persecuted in the world and in our society right now? People are not persecuting Muslims. People are not persecuting Buddhists. They're not persecuting Hindus. They don't persecute people of other religions because all false religions are part of the same kingdom. And the kingdom is the kingdom of darkness. And a house divided against itself, it can't stand, right? So all of these religious, dark religions of the world are all in some ways united. So Satan can't be divided against Satan since he owns all false religions. He tends to contribute actually to their survival. The attacks always come from the kingdom of darkness on the category of truth, and that's the Bible. That's what they're coming against, is the truth, because Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life unto God. So we're not surprised that it's Christianity that's being marginalized, Christianity that's being taken out of public discussion, Christians that are being persecuted, Bibles that are being taken out of public institutions. It's because of the truth. All the attacks come on the truth because they all come from the kingdom of darkness. Truth is a person, and his name is Jesus. And it's also true to say that the greatest enemies of truth have always been religious, because man is invariably religious and consequently assaults the truth constantly. Constantly coming in. It's a sign. You know, it really is a good sign. It's a good sign because we're doing something right. We're standing on the truth of his word. So we're in good standing when we're in the truth and when we're in the light. So the harshest humans' attacks on Jesus didn't even come from people. He got indifference from the people, you know, like, hey, is that guy from Nazareth, you know, just kind of, they didn't believe him. But the assaults, the aggressive assaults against him came from the religious establishment and the people who were devoted to that establishment. I mean, they were going to protect it come hell or high water. They're protecting the establishment. The righteous Jewish, there were the self-righteous Jewish leaders, were a part of this apostate Judaism that it lost its way. So all other religion is part of the kingdom of darkness. And since they're a part of a false religion that belonged to Satan, they are enemies of the truth. And therefore, they were enemies of Christ, who is the truth. So all religion claims to represent God, but really it represents the devil. That's the truth. It represents Satan. And that is what Jesus said in verse 44. And I want to go from 44 to verse 59 of John 8. This is really the climax or the high point of this conflict that Jesus is having with the religious establishment, with the Pharisees. I mean, this is all culminating up to this moment. And in this chapter, it is assault after assault after assault upon Jesus. And it's gotten to a point where it is, something's getting ready to happen. So let's look at verse 44. You know, Jesus has a way of just saying it just like it is, right? So here he is, really, in some ways, just painting the obvious. But he puts it out there for them to hear. He says, verse 44, you are of the father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie. He speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you're not of God. The Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? See what they're doing right now. They're beginning to lose the argument. Things are getting out of control. And Jesus is just exposing everything. And so then they try to turn it on him because Jesus says, you're of the devil. So they're saying now, okay, you're saying that you're a demon. They're like trying to, you mean that? Here you go. And they're trying to throw an insult back at Jesus. And they're saying, you have a demon. And Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham who died. The prophets have died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do not know him, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Woo! It's getting hot in the kitchen. I mean, he put down the gauntlet. It's just like, whoo, I'm God. I knew Abraham before Abraham knew Abraham. And what do? They pick up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. He says to those religious leaders who are continually, he said that they're representing God. Hey, we're God's spokespeople. We're his spokesman. And he says, you're of the father of the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. You lie, and you desire to kill me because I speak the truth. I'm speaking the truth. And you're a part of a kingdom of darkness, a kingdom of lies, a kingdom of darkness. And kingdom of lies want to stamp out the kingdom of truth. So here's Jesus saying something that is most volatile thing that he could possibly say to a Jewish leader who prided themselves on being children of Abraham, children of God, those who rightly represented God, those who God's agents in the world. He says, you're of your father, the devil. It's not Abraham, it's the devil. And, you know, this is not how, you know, the books goes, you know, how you win friends and influence people. This is not that moment where you're influencing your friends and wanting to win people over. Oh, come on, you love me. You know you do. Over these 2.5 years in his ministry, this conflict has been escalating by necessity because he continues to confront their destructive error with the truth of his word. You know, you might say, you know what, Jesus, maybe you ought to kind of like lighten up a little bit. You know, maybe you ought to back off just a little bit from them. But you know why he's doing this? Because it is the truth that sets man free. And he's setting man free from the devil, from the works of the evil one. I mean, the truth, who is Jesus, has the authority to give eternal life or to send people to hell forever. Because he's the truth, he's the way unto God. There's no other way to God except through him. He's the gate. He's the narrow gate. Jesus is the way. There's no other way into heaven. There's no other person on earth that can make a way. Error must be confronted with the truth. So these children of Satan, then they try to turn the tables on Jesus and say that he's the enemy by saying that he has a demon. And then they see him as a blasphemer, a lawbreaker, and they can't contain themselves in dealing with him. So full of rage, the fury turns towards him. They can't contain themselves anymore. The conflict has never been more dramatic at this moment than this moment. And things have reached a point where they either repent and believe in him, or they can't contain their fury, their rage, and their hardness of heart. So why does he do this? Why is he always right there in their face with the truth? Is he doing this to exacerbate the conflict? To try to make it, you know, let's just see how mad we can get them. Why does he raise it to this level? Why does he say things like, your father is the devil, you're liars, murderers, and you desire what the devil desires. Why does he say that? Well, the answer, I think, is very clear. It's because he loves them. He loves them. And this is what mercy does. It's merciful to expose all falsehood and lies. It's mercy to strip people of all religious deception. These are people with emperor clothes. They need to be exposed for what they are. Their false religion needs to be dealt with in a very strong and stern but loving confrontation. But this is what love does. It exposes darkness so that they would repent and that they would turn from their wicked ways. 2 Peter 3:9 says this, but he is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He loves those religious leaders. He loves those that have stood on the law and obeying it. But you know, Jesus says, I've come to fulfill this whole thing, the law, in my body. And in that, he's relentless in hitting the Pharisees head on for their religious traditions and the ways so that they might turn and be saved. Don't you love that? When he says at the very end, oh, I'm just getting started. I'm just getting started. He's like, I got more to do. And in that, what's happening is that the religious Pharisees, they've lost the debate. They've lost the argument. He's unraveled their strategy, trying to prove that they're right. They've lost it. And their lives have been exposed. Now, just for discussion, you know, when an argument is lost, it starts on the intellectual level. It starts with, well, this is true. And then the other person might say, well, no, this is true, with a smile on their face. No, I believe this is true because of this. And there's a disagreement intellectually. You do it at a mental level. And you might say, well, here's the proof. Here's the evidence. No, I find that here's the truth. Here's the evidence. So the conflict level where we're at right now is intellectual, but it's progressing. Then it goes to a second level where it ceases to be intellectual and it becomes emotional. And this is where you start getting angry. This is where you're not able to really prove your point. So you're like, this is, you know, you're starting to really get your emotions into it. And because you can't move the person, they could not disprove Jesus. I mean, they're fighting with God. I mean, think about that. Intellectually, they're trying to fight with God and do a aha moment. I gotcha. They can't outmaneuver God. It's a no-win situation. And because of this, the heat starts to rise. And this can happen in any conflict, so that from emotional level, you start to really engage, and we're really, then it goes to the third stage, which is verbal abuse. If you're getting emotional, you can't get your way, then you get verbal. And you can't make your argument anymore, you get it across by your anger. And you start throwing explicits at the individual. You start hurling words that you don't really want your mama knowing that you're saying. You start saying things, oh, I can't believe I just said that, but you did. And then the final step, of course, is that you come to blows. And that's the end. You deck the person you're trying to convince. And you know, you're trying to wrestle, you're trying to win, you're trying to hope to win. But this is how conflict goes. It starts intellectual, then it goes emotional, then it goes verbal, and then it goes to the physical level. And this is where it descends to, where basically they start calling him demon-possessed Samaritan. And they do this in chapter 10. They call him insane. And then here at the end of the chapter, he descends to physical abuse. And what do? They pick up stones. And they try to stone him to death. And eventually, that's why they killed him, because they couldn't win the argument. And they ran that argument all the way down the scale to the lowest possible level, which ironically, they nail him to a cross. Which is amazing, because at the cross, they think they won the argument, but they actually just lost. It was the most brilliant chess move of God. And they thought they had him, but he went to the cross and died for them. He died for the hatred. He died for the anger. He died for all of those explicits. He died for everything and defeated health, death, hell, and the grave, so that we might be free from the enemy's camp, that we might be free from all the snares and traps of the evil one. And Jesus then makes a statement. He says in John 15, verse 18 through 20, he says, I want you to remember something. If the world hates me, I want you to know that the world will also hate you. And he says here, if the world hates you, you know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were born of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours also. So the very treatment that Jesus received from those in the world will be how we will be treated also in this world. So if the world hates you, you know that it's also hated me before it hated you. But Jesus says something very interesting. And that is how we're to respond to our enemies. He doesn't necessarily say, I want you to go pick a fight. Don't provoke them. Don't try to stoke the coals. He says, you got to realize, I've defeated the evil one. Death, hell, and the grave. I've dethroned him. So he has no power. Scripture says in Luke that we've been given all power over the evil one. So when the enemies come towards us, he says in the Beatitudes, in Luke 6, verse 27 of the Beatitudes, Luke 6, verses 27 through 28, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you and bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Our response to our enemies now is to be that of love, to be merciful, just as our Father is merciful. And being merciful to others, what we're doing is that we're representing the Father's love to the world. And we're giving them an example of what love looks like when we can love our enemies. But you know what? You know it takes God for us to love our enemies, don't you? It's not a normal thing for us just to feel this real warmth in our love, in our heart for those that don't like us or hate us. It's something that takes God to fill our hearts with the love of Jesus, that we might be a representative of the Father. I used to work in paper sales in Wilmington, North Carolina, and I'd travel my routes, and I'd take orders from my customers, and then I'd bring all my orders back to the warehouse manager. And he knew I was a Christian, and I had just started working there. And so I was telling everybody about Jesus in the office. Well, the warehouse manager didn't like that. And all of a sudden what happened is that I found out that my orders weren't being shipped. They weren't going to my customers. And there would be back orders, and there would be, you know, shipments of things I knew that were in the warehouse, but he wasn't shipping them to my customers. Well, to say the least, I got pretty upset. To the point that I got so mad, so angry, I about went over the desk and it came to blows. Now, this wasn't Christian, I know, but I was feeling the moment. I was upset. And I'm like, you know, we're red in the face, going at it. I mean, this is many years ago, one last week, so. And he wasn't shipping my stuff because he disliked me, because I love Jesus. And I'm driving home, and I'm so mad. I'm so upset. And I stormed out of the office feeling furious. I know I was talking to Eliza, and I'm driving home, and the Lord said to me, I want you to love him. What? Love him? And I want you to forgive him. And I want you to start praying for him. I'm like, okay. And the next day, I went into the office, and I asked his forgiveness. You know, and he looked at me like a cow with a new gate. But I did. I asked for forgiveness because it was more about my hard attitude. And I started praying for him, and I started blessing him. I started taking him cookies. Liza makes good cookies. I made him some of her chocolate chip cookies. And all of a sudden, something happened. His heart began to be warm towards me. And my orders started getting shipped to my customers. And And the day came when I remember he invited me to go fishing. He's like, now that's my love language right there. Come on. So love won the day. And that's how loving your enemies is. I'm going to end with one story, and then we're going to have a special time of communion that Elijah is going to lead us in. And in that, Scripture says that he prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. Some of you might be wondering, why do you guys got three tables up here? And they look so pretty and candles. Well, these are the tables. And Elijah's going to lead us in a time of understanding that he prepares communion for us, a bountiful, prosperous table that he might bless us, even in the presence of our enemies. The story of Corrie ten Boom says this. I'm always struck by the story of Corrie ten Boom because she had to love and forgive a guard at the concentration camp where her sister died. And she said it was in a church in Munich that she saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. And people were filing out of the basement room where she had just spoken, moving along the rows, wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and she had come from Holland to a defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. And as she ministered God's forgiveness, sitting in the back was a prisoner guard at the camp where she and her sister were. He came up walking to her and said, a fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. It was the first time since her release that she had been face to face with one of her captors who oversaw the death of her sister, and her blood seemed to freeze. The prison guard walked up to her and said, you mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk. And he, as he was saying, I was the guard there. But since that time, and he went on, I have become a Christian, and I know God has forgiven me for the cruel things that I did there. But I would like to hear it from your lips as well. I would like to hear it from your lips, Fräulein. Again, the hand came out, and he said, will you forgive me? And still, she stood there, with the coldness clutching her heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion, she said, and I knew that. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, she prayed silently. I can lift my hand, and I can do that much, but you supply the feeling. And so, woodenly, mechanically, she thrust her hand into the one stretched out to her. And as she did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in her shoulder and raced down her arm and sprang into their joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed like to flood her whole being, bringing tears to her eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all of my heart. For a long moment, they grasped each other's hands, and the former guard and the former prisoner, and she had never known God's love so intensely as she did then. She forgave and loved her enemy in the concentration camps. That's an act of love. That's loving your enemy. So now I'd like to have Liza come on up, and she's going to lead us in communion.
Hi. Wednesday, I was running, and I knew we were going to be having communion today. And I saw a table. And so I began to pray into it, and I heard, I prepare a table for you in the presence of my enemies, in the presence of your enemies. And as I was just running and praying into it, I knew that his spirit really wanted to encounter us at the table. So I called Sam because I thought, well, this is a little bit non-traditional in the way that, you know, we usually do communion. And through the years, I think he's learned to trust those impressions. But, I mean, it's a little outside. And I said, hey, I'm running, and I saw a table. What are you talking on this Sunday? And he said, I'm talking about Jesus and his enemies. And I said, good, because I see a table prepared for us. And I'm going to share some thoughts, and then we're going to have time to come and sit at the table. And I was thinking about, you know, sometimes he has us step out in faith and it feels a little uncomfortable. He cares for you, but he cares for your freedom more than your comfort. Selah. I shared with the staff what we wanted to do, and in a minute I'm going to have the elders come, and they're going to take the elements, and then as you have time to reflect, I'm going to kind of lead you into that. When you're ready, come and sit at the table. And they're going to serve you the elements. And as you're ready to take them, when you're ready, I believe he wants to encounter you. If you need more time, you can go to the altar and kneel, or go back to your seat. But I just want to encourage you, let's not disconnect until everyone's served, until everyone has a spot. And there might be people that are part of our body that aren't even here today, and God highlights them, pray for them, because we are his body. So yesterday I saw a quote from Michael Thornton, who's a friend of the house. I'm going to read this, and I'm going to give you some more instructions. There's no substitute for communing with Jesus and experiencing the power of his blood and the overwhelming sense of his presence. One of the things I see him doing among the church is shifting our mindset towards communion from a spiritual discipline to an invitation to encountering him. From a ritual practice to a relational response. As we prepare to enter into the season where our hero gave his life and then was resurrected, I want to encourage you to engage in communing with Jesus at the table, wherever that may be. Maybe in your home, office, school, campus, or church. I believe you will experience fresh and sweet moments with him. I love that the Holy Spirit was confirming something that I was seeing. And see, we have this table here, but it's not limited to this moment. The invitation is for us always. The issue is, though, sometimes we can get into that ritual place. Yeah, his body is broken. But, like, no, there is power in that broken body. And there's power in his blood. So I want to encourage you, when you come with expectancy, not necessarily expectation. If I do this, he'll do that. But just like, okay, Lord, I'm coming in faith. Just like we talked about baptisms last week. You want to step into a place in faith, an expectation or expectancy, an anticipation for what he has for you today. Let us never take this table for granted or treat it lightly. It cost Jesus everything to give us a seat at his table. Let us partake of his table in a manner that honors him. I was reminded in Matthew 22, Jesus is actually, it's in a series of this resistance from the religious leaders before and after. And he shares a parable. And Jesus answered them, he spoke to them by a parable and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. Let me just say this. He has prepared a table and he's also preparing a table. This, you know, and every time we take communion, we are declaring his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his return. Okay, back to the scripture, sorry. Anyway, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, and he sent out his servants to call all who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all the things are ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they made light of it and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And then the rest seized a servant, treated them spitefully, and killed them. And when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out armies. And then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who are invited weren't worthy. So go to the highways and byways, as many as you find, and invite them. The invitation is for all. Doesn't matter what your week was like. It doesn't matter where you were last night. The invitation is for you. And if you don't know him, he knows you and he wants you to know him. And the servants went to the highways and gathered all they found, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was full of guests. And the king came in to see the guests. He saw a man who didn't have on the wedding garment. Let me tell you something. He's provided the garment. You know, we can read this and go, well, this seems harsh. No, he's Jesus provided the garment so that he, all of our works, it's not our human endeavors. We can't keep the law. He wants the relationship. And he loved us so much, he sent his son so that we can come and have this no longer broken but intimate fellowship with him. And all you have to do is take that robe of righteousness that he's freely given you and put it on and come sit down. It's a work of faith. It's not our try and performance. It has nothing to do with us and everything about him except for receiving. Okay. So, Daniel, go ahead and start the music. And what we're going to do is I have a playlist on, and you're going to have time. Whenever you feel ready, I'm going to read the scripture about his body being broken. And then the elders are going to come up as couples. And I kind of see them kind of like ministering angels. Like they're not interacting with you. They're going to offer. When you come and sit, they're going to give the elements to you. You can come as a family. You can come as individuals. But just come. Fill the spots. And when a spot is empty and you're ready, come. When you're done, like I said, please don't disconnect. This isn't a time for casual conversations. This is a time to create space and hope that each one that comes here, whatever they need, they can receive. Even if it's just rest, knowing, yeah. And the thing is, our warfare, our enemies, it's not people. And I mean, from the beginning of the scriptures that Melody spoke on, like, it's our warfare is flesh and blood. You know, you might have a sickness, and that's the enemy. He's saying, come and enjoy the table and just rest and know that he's moving in unseen places. Come in faith. Come in gratitude. Come with anticipation and expectancy. At his table, he is the host. We are not. He hosts us. We don't come to offer him something. We come because he offers us everything. Peace, hope, restoration, courage, healing, freedom, grace. He provides the gospel supper of forgiveness, redemption, and salvation. We sit in the fullness of his divine hospitalities, which satisfy even the hungriest hearts and the most desperate soul. We cannot help but be changed when we are in his presence. When we behold this beautiful king at the table, we are reminded that the end result of the cross was to be with him and to be transformed into his likeness. Every person who sits at his table bears the mark of his presence and the imprint of his company. We find that we are no longer who we once were. Our pride and shame have been vanished and our hearts have been softened. At his table, we commune with him and we are transformed. So today, let us humble ourselves before the Lord and allow him to form Christ in us, to keep our eyes fixed on the merciful Savior, Jesus, as he renews, restores, and transforms you from the inside out. Today, I want you to reflect backwards. Remember with gratitude what Jesus has done to set you free. And then reflect forward. Give thanks that one day you will be with Jesus seated at his table in the banquet. Reflect inward. Readjust your heart to always being grateful and thankful for the cross. Never be casual about the communion table. It costs Jesus everything. And then reflect together. Look around and give thanks to the family of God that you are a part of. And if you have any unresolved issues with a brother and sister, get it right. Just make it right. It's not worth it. So here, Paul said, I've received from the Lord that which I delivered to you. That night, Jesus, the same night he was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it. In remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So if the elders would go ahead and come on up. We're just going to have a place of reflection, and whenever you feel ready and there's a seat at the table, just come to the table, have communion, and then we'll continue to stay in a place of prayer until everybody has partaken.